I want to welcome you here this evening. Appreciate your presence. And to anyone who's visiting with us, we welcome you. Want you to know that we are honored that you've come to be with us this evening, this afternoon. And it is my hope and my prayer that we glorify God's name and the things that we do, and that we encourage each other. Our lesson this morning centered around the idea of questions. And we talked about what makes a valid question, a good question. And then we also contrasted different approaches to questions that we sometimes have. And tonight's lesson is going to be a continuation of that. Tonight we're going to look at the thought, the idea that we have quite often consistent, similar questions. Things that I wonder about, I'm sure that you do as well, at least to some degree. There seems to be an area of questioning that we all wonder about, ponder on at different points in time in our lives. And maybe we revisit some of the questions that we had when we were very young, as we were growing up, and we reach a point when we are on our own, and we begin to think about different things that we had addressed, things that we were taught, but now we want to learn the answers for ourselves. And so the things we're going to talk about tonight, again, I think are pretty similar to what we all think about, wonder about, question. And we will begin with the idea of my existence. We are beings of thought. We're able to look at and to take in information. And so we are beings who are able to think about why we are here. How did we get to this place? What is our purpose in life? And I know every child, at some point in time, usually early in life, at least begins to wonder about these things. And of course, children are given different answers based on what their parents believe is right. There are some who deny the existence of God. And so when their children wonder, how did we get here? Then they turn to science, what they call science. They turn to the theories that man has invented to try and explain these things. And so they may be taught some form of evolution, of organic evolution. Probably some form of the Big Bang theory as to how we got here. And so that's the way these questions are addressed by those who do not believe in God. And we understand that. And we recognize that there are people who look at existence from that standpoint, from that point of view. But then there are those who believe in God. And so they will turn to God in some way. Some believe that God is some impersonal, great being that created things, put things in motion, and then has stepped back to allow creation to take its own course. That God no longer has an active role in the way things are going. There are others who believe that God is nature itself, that somehow there is a correlation there between deity, between God and nature. And then there are others who believe in some form of the God of the Bible. They may reject what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, about the Son of God, but they believe in some aspect of the God that we read about in the Bible. And then there are others who turn to the Bible for their knowledge, for their information, to answer their questions. We have spent some 8 months in our Wednesday night class talking about God, understanding God. And of course, we take the approach that there is a God in heaven, a God who is not worshipped with man's hands as though he needs anything. A God that is not the invention of man's imagination. Reading there in the book of Romans, chapter 1, this is exactly the problem addressed by the apostle. Mankind invented God. And God makes it very clear that he holds man accountable for that. In verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The point is, when you look at nature itself, you look at your being, who you are, what you're able to do, you compare that against the animal kingdom. You compare that against the other parts of God's creation. It becomes clear that man is unique, because we are able to imagine, envision a God creating, making things as they are. And so that is the God we must believe in. That is the God we must accept. The Athenians, in the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul addresses this idea again of multiple varying kinds of gods. In verse 23 of Acts chapter 17, Paul said, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" And so Paul began to declare the true God. They had an altar there with an inscription, "The unknown God," a God that they may have left out. A God they may not have invented yet or thought of yet. A God, at least in their mind, again created by the imagination of man. Paul says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times beforehand appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And so as Paul teaches these pagans, who again had invented gods, going back to Romans chapter 1, they had made gods, and even again one to the unknown God. Paul goes and he says, that is not the true God. The true God, he made all things. He made everything that exists here and in heaven. That this God needs nothing. There's nothing we can give to this God that will make him better, that will provide him something that he needs. In fact, the giving is one way. The giving is done by this God. And so if I want to know how things began, I put my faith and my trust in God's Word. Because you see, this is the God I believe in. I realize that many people would answer differently. I realize that many people would come up with different thoughts. But the answer that I would give is simply the answer that we find in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so I would read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And even though there's a lot there I do not understand, never will understand in this lifetime, I still believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I still believe that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. That is precisely what I believe in. I believe in it as stated. I believe in it as these words would commonly be understood and defined. I accept the fact that in the beginning, God made matter. And that this matter was made into the heaven and to the earth. I believe at that point in time that this mass, this matter, was without form and it was void and darkness existed. Only darkness existed. And that God said, let there be light, and there was light. I cannot explain that. You see, all of this produces questions, as we talked about this morning, that are simply beyond our capacity to know. The questions are there. I'd like to know. But at this point in time, God has not revealed. And so these are not questions that I spend a lot of time on. I don't deal with how God said, let there be light, and there was light. I just accept that that is exactly what took place. I don't know how God created the heavens and the earth, and then on this first day that he did what is described here, and that all of this happened on a first day, on the first day. I just simply accept that. That is the answer that I receive. Again, there are others who would mock and scoff at this idea. And there are others who would try to make these things mean something that is uncommon, something that is not natural to the context. But let's face it. Don't we all have these questions from time to time? Haven't you pondered these things? How will the question be answered? So I know how I got here. I know how things began. But I wonder, what's my purpose? Why am I here? Why did God do this? If God did not need anything that I have, if it was all done to my benefit, if it was all done for me, then why? What is my purpose in all of this? Well, I can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and I can find the answer. Because you see, the wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is precisely what he's dealing with. What is important in life? Why am I here? And it begins in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. And the winds goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And he goes on and talks about these different elements of creation. And again, a lot of this I don't understand. Thankfully, because of science and because we have grown, there are some of these things we understand better today than perhaps they did when Solomon penned these words. But the truth is, we still don't have all of the answers. The truth is, one generation comes and goes, and the next generation takes its place. And when you look at that, and you think to yourself, what can I possibly do to make a difference? Even the wise man Solomon came to realize that his life was nothing more than emptiness, vanity. As you go through the book of Ecclesiastes and he examines different aspects of life, that's the very conclusion that he draws. Turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And let's look at verse 8 beginning. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. He just concluded the fact that, look, we're all going to be born, we're all going to die, we're all going to return to the dust of the ground. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and the nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a wearisome of the flesh. And so even the writing of these words of wisdom, of course we understand these are inspired by God. But the point that he makes is the books written by men, the words written by men, all of the learning, all of the education, all of the wisdom that we have and we pin down for others to be able to read for generations to come to benefit from, he says it's all just emptiness, vanity. So why are we here? Because I want to know. I would imagine you've asked yourself that question. Maybe when life is not going like you thought it would go. Maybe when there are difficulties in life and you want to know, why am I here? Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is why we are here. Fear God and keep his commandments. It really is a simple answer, is it not? We're not here to invent new, grand things to make our life easy. Please understand, I like many of the modern technologies. Now, I fight them quite often, but I like them. And I understand how they've made my life easier. When I began preaching, I had a book about that thick, about that big, called Young's Analytical Concordance. Strong's also had one about the same size. And I would read in the Bible and I would find a word that I had some curiosity about and I would look that word up. And there would be a corresponding number where I could go to Young's or to Strong's and I could find a definition. And I could find where that word was used at different places in the Bible. Just about any word you could imagine. Now, a lot of the very common words, they didn't have much in there about. Words like and but and those kinds of things. And a lot of names they didn't really address. But if I wanted to know about church, if I wanted to know about the idea of ecclesia, I could turn to these and I could look them up and I could get definitions and find out where they're contained in other places in the Bible. Do you know how long that took? If I was going to do a word study, if I was going to do something and go into detail with context and give an exegetical kind of a study, that took a tremendous amount of time. I literally, and this is not nearly big enough, but I literally would go through in some of the common words like church, for example. You'd sit there and you'd go down and you'd try to find the verse that you were looking for. Now, there are free Bible programs. And that's really what I use. I use different programs. They're all free. And I can type in an English word and I can use different translations of the Bible and type in that word. And it will tell me every place this word is used. And I can look at the Greek and it will tell me every place this specific form of the word is used. What a time-saving invention. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that in medicine, A doctor can look up a prescription and almost immediately know if this medicine and that medicine can go together, if there's reasons why not. It's just amazing what medicine can do. That they can electronically send an x-ray to this doctor, to that doctor. If you change doctors, you can have all of your records sent again electronically. Just amazing. But let me tell you something. That's not why we're here. I appreciate those who spend their time in trying to figure out things and make life better. I truly do. And there's a good reason for that. There's a purpose for that. That's not why we're here. Do you realize the very first man and woman created by God, their purpose for being here is exactly the same as mine is? Exactly the same. And the wise man tells us, it's very simple. Fear God and keep His commandments. And so, if I want to know why I'm here, the Bible gives me that answer. I realize many people reject the Bible's teaching. I know that many people believe, no, we're here to make life easier. We're here to love each other. We're here to make life better for each other. And they give all of these reasons we're here, and not all of them are bad. And in fact, some of them that people will give actually have a Bible foundation. But we're here for one reason and one reason only, to fear God and keep His commandments. And there's a reason for that. The wise man said, the reason we are here to fear God and keep His commandments, the reason we need to do that is because we're going to be judged. We're going to be held accountable. We're going to be held accountable by God. And so understand, if we do not fear God and keep His commandments, then we're going to pay a price. In verse 14, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's why we're here. So what do I need to do to please this God? Well, if you pay attention to the mindset of most people, those who claim to be Christians even, it seems that most of them think that they are the answer to this question. What do I need to do to please God? I will tell you what I need to do to please God. I will tell God what I need to do to please Him. I will make up my religion and what works. I'm free to do that. After all, really all God wants is my service. Really all God wants is my love. But you see, the problem with that is that my service and my love are defined by God, not by me. I'm not the one who decides what love is toward God. I'm not the one who decides what it means to serve God. God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. God is the one who says, I am going to give you a guideline. I'm going to give you direction. I'm going to give you a parameter. And you stay within this. You don't go beyond this. You don't add to this. But again, that's not the answer many people want to a question that a lot of us have. How do I please God? I please God by keeping His commandments. One of the passages that we referred to this morning, we read verses really beyond it, but I did make a mention of it. Turn over to the book of John for a moment. And let's look in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we want to begin reading with verse 30. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the thrust of our study this morning from this context are the verses that followed. When the Jews asked the question, We've not been in bondage to anyone. What do you mean? How do you say that we shall be made free? And of course, Jesus made the point that they were not truly serving God, that they were serving their father, but their father was not God. Their father was Satan. But here, in verse 31 and verse 32, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let me tell you something. His word is not found in catechisms. His word is not found in manuals. His word is not found by some writing of some religious leader of some faith. The word of God is found one place. It's found in the Bible. It's found in Scripture. It's found in what God has given us himself. And when a man stands before you like I am doing tonight, realize that I'm giving you an interpretation of what I believe is God's word when I read Scripture. Those are God's word, but when I begin to comment on them, to give you commentary about them, those are my thoughts. I believe they're right. But my words, my ideas, come from me. And as long as I understand God's will and stay within that framework of God's will, then what I am saying is the truth. For example, what do I need to do to be saved? We addressed this morning. Wonderful question. What do I need to do? If you ask that question in the religious world, you will find many answers to that. And most say that they are answering based on God's will, God's word. But are they? I can turn to a passage, and I can read that passage, and I can allow God's word to speak for itself. For example, John 3:16, he that believeth is baptized, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can read that, and I can begin to comment about that. And I can tell you that what that means is all you have to do, the only thing you have to do, is have faith. There's nothing more for you to do. And then I can also tell you, based on the book of Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I can tell you that what that means is God gives us that faith. The gift here is talking about the faith. And so God gives you that faith. And so you sit there and you wait for the Holy Spirit to come into your life and give you that faith. See, I'm making commentary. I don't believe that's right, though. That's not my commentary. That's not what I believe in. Yes, we do believe on Jesus Christ. And yes, God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Because you see, that is the foundation. And yes, I accept the idea that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God. The gift there is not faith, the gift there is faith. It is grace, rather. And no, we're not saved by works. In verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are not saved by boastful works. But that doesn't remove the fact that we have duty and responsibility, that we have a part in that. In verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus into good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then I can turn to passages that ask the specific question, what shall we do? And I can read those, and I can find out that part of the doing there is that we are to repent, and we are to be baptized. And so the questions are answered by God. It's up to me to glean that understanding and what God wants me to do. And I am thankful that God has created me in a way where I am a being of free choice, of free volition, that I can think, I can reason, and I am accountable for the conclusions that I reach. I'm not free to reach any conclusion I want to. I'm not free to please God by saying there is no God. I can reach that conclusion, and many do, But I am responsible for that conclusion. I am not free to say it doesn't matter what you believe. Now, I can say that, but if I do, then I'm going to be held accountable because the purpose for me being here is to fear God and to keep His commandments. So the questions that we want answered, they really are answered in God's Word. The questions that matter, the questions that get me to that point of salvation. Do you have any questions tonight about your soul, about your condition before God? The Bible answers those questions. I think most of us probably have wondered about things like this at different points in our life, and we've sought out answers. The Bible is that source. If you're not a Christian and you want to know what to do to be saved, the Bible tells you what to do to be saved. If you're a child of God and you stumbled, the Bible tells you what to do to come back. The Bible is the answer to the important questions of life. If you need to respond tonight, do so as together we stand.